Today we'll be covering chapters 18 and 19. Certainly we will not read all of this text for reasons mentioned before. But I want you to think as I preach this afternoon, think about contentment and discontentment. Contentment with Christ, discontentment with the point of our sanctification that we're currently in. We certainly desire to mature and press forward and move from grace to grace as we are content with Christ's work for our full justification and pardon of sin. But yet in our maturity, we are certainly discontent at the point we want to strive forward and mature. So contentment and discontentment, along with the discontentment that abounds in our culture with material possessions and so forth. Joshua 18 and 19, would you please stand in honor of reading the Word of God? Then the whole congregation of the people of Israel assembled at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there. The land lay subdued before them. And there remained among the people of Israel seven tribes whose inheritance had not yet been appointed or apportioned. So Joshua said to the people of Israel, "How long will you put off going in to take possession of the land which the Lord your God, the God of your fathers, has given you? Provide three men from each tribe, and I will send them out that they may set out and go up and down the land. And they shall write a description of it with a view to their inheritances. And then they shall come to me. They shall divide it into seven portions. Judah shall continue in his territory on the south, and the house of Joseph shall continue in their territory on the north. And you shall describe the land in seven divisions and bring the description here to me. And I will cast lots for you before the Lord here at Shiloh. And the Levites, they have no portion among you, for the priesthood of the Lord is their inheritance. And Gad and Reuben and the half tribe of Manasseh have received their inheritance beyond the Jordan eastward, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave them." So the men arose and went, and Joshua charged those who went to write the description of the land, saying, "Go up and down in the land and write a description and return to me, and I will cast lots for you here before the Lord in Shiloh." So the men went and passed up and down in the land and wrote in a book a description of it by towns in seven divisions. And then they came to Joshua to the camp at Shiloh, and Joshua cast lots for them, Shiloh, before the Lord. And there Joshua apportioned the land to the people of Israel, to each his portion. Now to chapter 19, beginning in verse 49. When they had finished distributing the several territories of the land as inheritances, the people of Israel gave an inheritance among them to Joshua the son of Nun. By command of the Lord, they gave him the city that he asked, Timnath-Serah, in the hill country of Ephraim. And he rebuilt the city and settled in it. These are the inheritance that Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the people of Israel distributed by lot at Shiloh before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And so they finished dividing the land. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. A lot of material in these two chapters, the bulk dealing with the survey and the boundary markers of the seven remaining tribes. And within this material, there are a couple of things that I've already mentioned that I want to address. I think we would agree that sloth and selfishness are sins that can so easily consume our hearts. That we're fearful of this time of the season, how the commercialization of the holiday can just consume our culture, consume our hearts. And certainly selfishness abounds, self-indulgence. Jesus taught how sloth and selfishness reveals the true condition of one's heart. Perhaps you remember in the parable of the three servants. over in Matthew chapter 25. The master distributed talents. The first servant received 5 talents. The second received 2, and the third received 1. And we remember the first went to work and through his investment and trading made 5 extra talents. The second did the same, made 2 extra talents. But the third, he went and buried his talent, doing nothing. And when the master returned, he found the labor of the first 2 servants faithful and productive, and he rewarded them. The third was to be found faithless. In chapter 25, verse 26, the master said to the slothful, the lazy servant, he said, "You wicked and slothful servant, you ought to have invested my money, and you should have received interest. So take the talent from him and give it to the other, and cast the worthless, slothful servant into outer darkness, in that place where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth." In short, the parable warns hearers to be faithful laborers while the Lord tarries, because there in Matthew 25, it's sandwiched in a discourse about the coming of Christ, the second coming. And he inserts this parable how we're to be found as the Lord tarries, as we await his coming. We're to be found faithful, laboring for the Master. And those who waste away their lives and are apathetic toward the kingdom, they will find a God whose anger burning that will burn against them in judgment. And that wicked servant, that slothful servant, represents those who may or may not confess to be religious, but indeed are wicked, self-absorbed, living lives with self-interests. They're slothful, having little or nothing to do with the labor of the kingdom. There is another strong warning against such an attitude, sloth and selfishness. Perhaps you remember when the writer of Hebrews called out the spiritual sloth of his congregation, warning them that it would be one of the surest signs of apostasy, one who is drifting away, falling away from the faith. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, he writes, "About this we have much to say." What is this? He's teaching them about the one coming in the order of the priest Melchizedek, the priest king. "About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain. Because you have become," he says, "dull of hearing. For by this time, many of you ought to be teachers. You have need of someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." The author had great concern about the little spiritual growth that was taking place among his congregation. The congregation itself had very little concern about spiritual growth. And the author tells them in this passage that they had become dull of hearing. The Greek word for dull there is lethargo. That may sound familiar. It's from which we get our English word lethargic. You have become lethargic listeners, or slothful listeners. This was another way of his stating their apathy or their disinterest in feasting from the Word of God, learning from the Word and maturing. You could understand it this way. He tells them, "You have little or no concern for maturing in the faith." And not only did it seem that they had little interest in spiritual growth, the greater concern was for their personal comforts. How do we know this? Well, we remember how associating with the church, that Hebrew congregation, associating with the family of faith, jeopardized their livelihoods. He writes to them how previously they were faithful. In chapter 10 of Hebrews, verse 32, he says this, "Recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you persevered, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. You," listen to this, "you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property," or the confiscation of your goods. He was calling upon this congregation to remember how formerly they viewed their earthly possessions as expendable for the sake of the kingdom. However, now he writes the epistle because the author senses the fear that they fear of losing their earthly comforts. And it was now keeping these professing believers from persevering, from enduring. They're drifting. Sloth, laziness, dull of hearing, selfishness. You once formally accepted the confiscation of your goods, but now you're drifting, abandoning the church because your livelihoods are more important to you than the kingdom. Sloth and selfishness were cancers killing this church and jeopardizing the salvation, the enduring faith of the congregation. So Jesus and the author of Hebrews, and there are many other passages we consider, but these two passages remind us of the dangers of being spiritually lazy and selfish. Attitudes that we all struggle with. What does this have to do with the text in Joshua? Well, looking at these remaining tribal allotments, I see that we are once again warned against the dangers of sloth, laziness, and selfishness. These were temptations that were brought upon the congregation of Israel that threatened their existence. And looking at these threats posed to the camp of Israel, we are reminded of these sins, how they threaten us. What is the context? Well, chapter 18 introduces us to Shiloh. Shiloh would be the headquarters of Hebrew worship. Geographically, it was the central location of the tribal allotments. It was a place that was accommodating for the surrounding tribes to come and worship. It was a central place. And this would have to symbolize the unity among God's people, as it was the worship of their God that promoted their commonality. They were worshipers of Yahweh. And the central location, Shiloh, there where the tabernacle was set up, would symbolize the commonality of these people. One God, Yahweh, and their worship of Him and their fellowship of Him. This chapter informs us that there were seven tribes remaining. You remember previously, Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh received their portions east of the Jordan. Judah had also received their allotment. Ephraim had received their allotment, and the rest of Manasseh, as the expansion took forth, you remember, half-tribe Manasseh, half of it was east of the Jordan, and the rest, remember the five daughters of Zelophehad, approached Joshua, and the remaining tribe of Manasseh would receive a large portion west of the Jordan as well. So the Jordan River divided the land allotment to Manasseh. Half, but if you look at the tribal map, it was actually less than a half, perhaps even a third of Manasseh was east of the Jordan and the rest west of the Jordan. But it's described as a half tribe. And a lot of times both Ephraim and Manasseh are described as half tribes because they're the sons of Joseph. Joseph comprised maybe, perhaps understood as one tribe, but Manasseh and Ephraim makes 13 if you include Levi. If you scratch Levi, then there would be 12. It's a bit confusing. And I won't get into all of that, but Manasseh, half-tribe, receiving a portion to the east, five daughters of Zelophehad, the grandson of Manasseh, receiving their allotment west. They have already received their allotments. Reuben, Gad, Manasseh, Judah, and Ephraim. And now the remaining seven were to receive their allotments. Benjamin, Simon, Zebulun, Issachar, Asher, Naphtali, and Dan. They are the remaining tribes. And their descriptions will consume the majority of this text. And I'll leave that to you for a homework assignment. But there are a couple of sections in these two chapters that we need to give particular attention. That's in fact the meat and potatoes of the text, that give us our warnings, that give us some practical advice. And from these sections, we notice a couple of threatening attitudes. A couple of attitudes that threaten the stability and the longevity of Israel. We've already touched on them in the introduction, but first, I want us to beware of the danger of contentment. But we've already read, godliness with contentment is great gain. Contentment is often used in a positive context. But I want to speak about it in a negative context for the time being. The danger of contentment. I've already read the first 10 verses of chapter 18, so I won't reread them to you, but it gives us this warning. Joshua gives an order to select 3 men from each of the remaining tribes. 7 tribes, 3 men from each tribe. 7 times 3 is?
21.
Very good. And they were to survey the land, moving up and down throughout the land and writing a record of it in a book. Verse 9 indicates that this record would consist chiefly of a list of towns in the area that were to be possessed. The men wrote in a book describing these towns, the land layout, and they were to put it in 7 divisions for the remaining tribes. Now, we must note the reason Joshua had to put a plan of action in order so that these remaining tribes would receive their allotments. And from this is where I get the idea of the danger of contentment or sloth. Verse 3, notice what it says. So Joshua said to the people of Israel, "How long will you put off going in to take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you? How long? How long will you put off going?" This, in the Hebrew, you could find a participial form of this verb. And you could translate it literally this way. How long will you keep putting off? The participial form conveys continual action. How long will you keep putting off taking possession of the land that the Lord your God has given you? Also, this verb comes from a root that is found in chapter 1, verse 5. You remember where the Lord Yahweh promises Joshua that I will be with you. Literally, the verb is translated, I will not drop you. And it's also in the participial form, I will never drop you. I will keep holding you. And no one shall be able to pluck you out of my hand. That God, Yahweh, would forever be with Joshua, and no man would ever be able to stand before him. Joshua was in the grasp of God, promised to never be let go. And this was understood as the Lord would never depart Joshua in warfare and as in his leadership of Israel. And here the same verb is used in a negative context for Israel. As God would never let go of Joshua, here they were called to never let go of the order to possess the land. And in the Hebrew it's used in a negative context, and here the text tells us that they were in danger of losing their grasp on the divine order to go in and possess the land. And it's used in a participial form. How long will you keep putting off or letting go of the order to possess the land? It was a crucial time for these remaining tribes and for the entirety of Israel. Verse 1 informs us that the land, as they set up the tabernacle in Shiloh, the land was subdued before them. What does that mean? In other words, the land right now was easy pickings for Israel. The entire nation came in an overwhelming surge and broke the backbone of Canaan. They were vulnerable. And now was the time for the individual tribes to receive their allotments and continue with the tribal expansion. Each individual tribe go into their areas and kill off the remaining Canaanites. And the land was subdued. The backbone of the Canaanites was broken. So the tribes, particularly 7 remaining tribes, they must strike while the iron was hot and nail down the land. But here they remain, and they are letting the opportunity slip away. And Joshua is doing all he can to motivate the rest of Israel to do the job. So he forms a plan. 3 men from each of the remaining 7, 21 men, to go up and down the land to take record, to make a listing of the cities and divide it into 7 portions, that he may go to Shiloh and cast lots to see whom the Lord assigns the particular allotments of land. Perhaps Joshua, thinking this plan would nudge them, would push them to go on and hurry up and finish what God has called them to do. Verse 3 indicates the problem. Israel had become lax in going ahead with the duty as God's people. They had become content. Listen to me. They had become content. Isn't this interesting? Content in being nomadic. Now they're to settle in. One commentator describes it this way, quote, "The slackness blamed by Joshua may well have been due to an unwillingness to settle down. It was fine to have a promised land, but the reality showed the need for learning new skills and engaging in hard work. That is, for many, the disappointing side of God's gifts. They are always given that we may serve the better. Even His rest is linked with a yoke, end quote. The status quo had become the acceptable lifestyle. Like typical Baptists, change from the status quo was not very popular. They enjoyed hearing about God's promise in the future. And they enjoyed being used corporately as a nation, going in and striking the Canaanites. But now they were content with being where they're at. The land is broken. It's been crushed. But they were content from bouncing one area to another within this promised land, content with the status quo. Possessing the particular allotments meant that now they had to gird themselves up and work. The work of rebuilding, the work of establishing. So being nomadic now had its slothful temptations. Do we have to go in and start rebuilding? We're doing fine as we are right now. And Joshua, how long will you sit around and do nothing? How long will you just sit around and talk about what's in the future? The promised land. Now it's time to gird up. Now it's time for you particular tribes to go in, take your land, receive the allotments, and be faithful. You know, even the most faithful of God's people are tempted to be slothful. Go back and read the book of Acts. It's kind of, we're kind of indirectly informed about this temptation. But you remember when the Holy Spirit came down upon the church and they began to preach and people began to hear the gospel in their own tongue, in their own language, and the church was afire. People were being saved as God invaded people and people were being baptized. But you remember, before the Lord departed, before He ascended, what was His command? You shall be my witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. Well, the church of fire in Jerusalem, many people were being converted, but what happened is the church became content to be in Jerusalem. They wouldn't launching out into the outer regions, to Judea and Samaria. So God brought the sword, persecution, to arouse the church, to push them out into Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world, to fulfill Christ's command to spread the gospel. Even the greats are tempted to be slothful and inactive. And we see it here with the remaining seven tribes. They're content to just be in their tents and not go into these other regions, their particular allotments, and rebuild. Go to work and build your cities and establish your name in this land that God has given you. Verse 3 reflects the tension of much believing experience, ancient Israelites and contemporary Christianity. The Lord promised the land, and yet it must be possessed. It was the Lord's gift, and yet that did not cancel their responsibility to possess it. One commentator writes, the Lord's promises are intended not as sedatives, but as stimulants. God does not want us to swallow His promises, but to seize them, end quote. Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. The gift of God. Knowledge of the gospel, enlightenment, conversion, a change of heart. And then the second part of the verse, for this very reason, Peter says, make every effort, strive to supplement your faith with virtue and with knowledge and so on. God's gifts are not meant to tame, but to arouse God's people to action. There's a reason people throw around that phrase, the frozen chosen, that we are converted and we glory in God's gifts, but we do nothing. Beware of the danger of contentment. Hopefully by now you know what I mean by that. When we become comfortable with the status quo, there is real danger. And Paul never used an analogy that illustrated dormancy as an edifying way of life. Listen to Paul in Philippians 3, verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider myself, or I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. Listen, we are to be satisfied with Christ, but never with ourselves in our sanctification. Satisfied with Christ, but not at the point we are in maturation. We press on. We strive forward. Contentment with our spiritual development reveals a real danger. Some of us just say, well, I'm maintaining. There should be no such thing as status quo Christianity. We're either moving forward or we're regressing. And regression may be a sign of drifting, just like the church there in Hebrews. If we are drifting, we need to search our hearts to see if we're of the faith. There was the author of Hebrews. It was his main concern. There was no maturation, no desire to press forward, no desire to feast, no desire to grow. There was fleeting, fading concern over one's relationship with Christ. And there was little life in the church. And when there was little effort to do anything. And Jesus' warning in Matthew 25 is greatly alarming. That parable in Matthew 25 about the lazy servant that revealed a wicked heart. There was little or no effort involved in the servant's duty to labor for the master. This illustrates that one may say that they belong to the master, but if there is little or no effort to labor for the master, there is something tragically wrong. Tragically wrong with one's heart. Little or no concern for the kingdom. If that is the attitude it was for the lazy servant, then he was going to experience, and he did experience, a horrifying judgment. Beware of this kind of contentment, this slothful attitude. It kills the soul. And we see it among the inhabitants of Israel. As they became content with their position, their nomadic positions. Now was the time to seize God's promise. It was time to gird up and go in and take and enjoy. Secondly, we see from the text that we need to beware of the danger of discontentment. Beware of the danger of discontentment. And we can use the remaining text, chapter 18, verse 11 through 19, verse 51. There is a subtle, yet very necessary point that needs to be drawn from this passage. We have already encountered how the people of Joseph, Ephraim, and Manasseh had become discontent with their allotment. Remember the sermon last week? Some of you were not here. Let me quickly remind you that as they received their allotment, one lot was cast for the sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. And God had blessed them, and they became numerically strong. And they came to Joshua and said, "We are great in numbers. We have a lot of people. And the lot of land given to us is not big enough." And so they plead with Joshua for more land. And Joshua surveys the hill country and he notices the forest area and he tells them to pick up their axes and go to work. Clear it out. Make more living space for yourselves. But we found that the real reason that they were dissatisfied with their particular lot is because there were a lot of Canaanites still there who had iron-clad chariots. They were fearful of the enemy. And Joshua very subtly rebukes them. He says, "The Lord your God has given you this land. Go in and put them to the sword, for you will be victorious." So we see a bit of discontentment with Ephraim and Manasseh. But there is something, a procedure used that we read of here in the text, and we find in other texts, to help stave off that kind of sinful attitude that often rears its ugly head among the congregants of God's people. Discontentment, jealousy, envy. What was that process? Well, notice in Joshua's plan to get things moving, 21 men were selected to survey the remaining land, write it in a book, and bring it back to Joshua at Shiloh, the headquarters of worship, where the tabernacle was. It was there that Joshua would cast the lot for each remaining tribe, as he had for the previous tribes. Now, what was casting lots? I was reading some commentators, and it's all over the spectrum. Perhaps you're reminded of the Uman Thuman stones in a container. Some even suggested the idea of 12 stones, each with a marking of the particular tribe, put into a container, and shaking the container, the first stone that flies out was that tribe represented by that stone. That's who received their allotment. I don't get too bogged down in that process, but casting lots was the way there at Shiloh, in which the people would see how God would providentially distribute the land. So the Hebrew people used this selected method, believing that Yahweh was totally in control of the result. We read in the Bible that this process was divinely directed. The place and process was divinely directed. Going to Shiloh was coming before God. Now, the tabernacle was not a building that contained God, but the tabernacle was a building representative of God's presence. The Old Testament would often call it a place where the name of Yahweh dwells. We know that God cannot be contained by a building. But like the ark, it was representative of God's presence, God's attention, a place of worship, a holy place, a place not containing God, but a place symbolic of God's presence and attention to His people. So they come to this place with this record, with this book, ready to cast lots to be divinely directed in this process. Before the Lord's presence, the lot is cast. Now, this process was necessary for many reasons. But the reason essential for our consideration this afternoon was that this process, hear me, eliminated reason for the tribes' dissatisfaction in what they would receive. There could be no end of complaint, quarreling, or discontent unless the tribes were assured that their lot was determined by the hand of God, that their territory in which they received was theirs by the Lord's decision. Solomon writes in Proverbs 16, verse 33, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." So it was a divinely directed process to show God's supervision and God's selection. Now, perhaps one would wonder, because when looking at the map of the tribal divisions, we see significantly larger portions given to some tribes than others. And isn't it interesting when you read over this that three times the amount of writing space was given to the tribe of Benjamin than the remaining six? However, Benjamin's land allotment was significantly less in land space than many of the other tribes. Perhaps you could see, particularly dealing with fallen people, the real potential for the tribe's dissatisfaction and jealousy with what was received. However, it was the Lord's decision, and we can be assured through this process that they were given fair and sufficient land amounts for the needs of their people. So the conclusion to the whole matter was that the Lord was their inheritance, symbolized through the tribe of Levi, that they would receive no land allotment, for the Lord in His service was their inheritance, and they were symbolic of the real issue, that the Lord Himself was the inheritance of the people. But the wonderful benefit to being His people is that they would receive the gift of this land. And the Lord divinely directed this process, and there could be no complaint, there could be no quarreling, murmuring, because the people were to be assured that this, at Shiloh, the place and the process divinely directed, this is what you received, not from the wisdom of men, but from the selection of God. And this is helpful for Christians. I like what the psalmist writes in Psalm 31, verse 15. "O Lord, my times are in Your hand." The psalmist writes in Psalm 16, verse 5, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. O Lord, You hold my lot in Your hand." So, if this is true, which we believe that God's Word is absolute truth, shouldn't we be kept from bitterness and discontentment in our life? One commentator writes, quote, "There is, by a strange chemistry, something oddly consoling when I realize in a fresh way that my present lot is what my Lord has intended for me." We talk about my lot, we're talking about my situation in life. So are we to be discontent with our lot in life? Paul, again, teaches us a very valuable lesson about what we receive in this life. When you study the epistle to the Philippian church, you remember his circumstance? He was arrested for preaching the gospel. Under house arrest, chained to a Praetorian guard, a soldier, 24/7. Very limited freedom. Having some freedoms, but very limited at this point. And so Paul, it's interesting that in this circumstance, he writes one of the greatest epistles on joy in Scripture, and some of the greatest verses. Perhaps Philippians could be titled Paul's Treatise on Joy. And that blows my mind because look at his circumstance. He's in prison, chained to a Praetorian guard. But listen to how he describes it. In chapter 1, verse 12, Paul says, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." What Paul means in that text is that his imprisonment, his current situation, was by divine design. For divine ends. Paul goes on to write how this helped him through the ups and downs in life. Listen again how he writes in chapter 4 of Philippians, verse 12 and 13. "For I have learned, in whatever situation, I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." You know, one thing the Thanksgiving holiday reminds us of is how important gratitude is. If you're like me, you're so often self-absorbed that your focus is most often on what you lack and distressing over what has happened to you. We should rejoice over what we have and how good the Lord has been to us. Ingratitude is a great sin among Christians. It rejects God's sovereign distribution. It is most often expressed through our lack of remembering, lack of remembering God's goodness rather than through complaint. But often when I find myself in the rut of discontentment, it is so helpful for me to remember God's sovereignty. When I feel the fleshly tug of discontentment, when I begin to think that the lot I've received in life has been unfairly distributed, I'm reminded, like Paul, what he wrote in Philippians, that our God is sovereign and He holds our lot in His hand. Sometimes our complaints and our discontentment echoes the sentiment of which Paul writes, as if one has the right to complain about God's sovereignty and salvation in Romans 9:20. "Can what is formed say to what is molded, or what is formed, why have you made me like this? Why don't I make more money? Why don't I have a better job? Why don't I have a bigger church? Why don't I have a fancier car or a bigger house? Why do I have less when those around me have more? Why do I have all these health struggles?" Listen, the all-knowing God has brought me into the world at such a time, given me what I have for the ultimate ends of His glory. And dare I complain? At times it gets rough. But is God sovereign? So many of us have so much, yet we are so often dissatisfied. Notice how our lives are so preoccupied with our possessions and our ambitions, our selfish ambitions. Discontentment abounds. And the cancer of discontentment originates from a selfish heart. Listen, there is permissible discontentment. We've already talked about that. With the development of our faith, we want to press on. We want to mature. We don't want the status quo. But there is the sinful discontentment that is fueled by selfishness.
We want more or complain over less. We are self-absorbed. We play by our own rules. We only do what is convenient for us. We go against the grain because it is not personally accommodating.
Israel was to approach this corporately. There would be no lone rangers, no lone tribe doing things their own way. This was God's way, and God's people were to be all in. And Joshua, why do you keep putting off going into the land? You have become content. Now bring me the record to Shiloh, and I will cast lots. For the Lord will determine what is to be your particular inheritance. And if the Lord determines it, who has the right to complain? Don't be selfish or envious over your brothers and what they have received. This is by God's sovereign design. Beware of discontentment. Beware of selfishness. I love how this section ends. This is why we read verses 49 through 51. Let me read it again. It's a short text. It says, when they had finished distributing the several territories of land as inheritances, the people of Israel gave an inheritance among them to Joshua the son of Nun. By command of the Lord, they gave him the city that he asked. We'll end right there. This is a good, first of all, a good literary device, because it is a testimony to how faithful the God of the Hebrews was and is. You remember back over in Numbers 13 and 14, who was the faithful among the wilderness generation? Caleb and Joshua. They come back with a favorable report. Let's take the land at once. Even though the Nephilim are there, the Lord has given it to us. Let's go in and possess it. But the rest of Israel remained faithless and paralyzed by fear. And God would remember especially Caleb's faithfulness and Joshua's faithfulness. They were permitted with the younger generation to go in and take the land. And now in the distribution of the land allotments in Canaan proper, after the tribes to the east received their inheritance, who was first? Judah. Who was of the tribe of Judah? Caleb. Caleb was first to receive inheritance. And now we come to the end of the entire section of the land allotments. Who was last? Joshua. Caleb and Joshua. Book ends to the faithfulness of God giving them their inheritance. These two men of the old faithless generation, they prove themselves faithful, and they are testimonies to the faithfulness of God. And this is a literary device the author of Joshua uses, because sandwiched in between them are the land allotments there in Canaan proper, the land of the west. This is no tailpiece to the section, but a testimony of God's faithfulness to His loyal servants, Caleb and Joshua. However, there is something else very significant here pertaining to our point at hand. Avoiding discontentment. Avoiding being self-absorbed, selfish. We look at Joshua. The example of Joshua. Here, this mighty and great leader of God's people is served last. You see that? He's last in line. He is given according to his request that this land area of Timnath would be given him. Timnath in the hill country of Ephraim. Timnath-Serah. He was given according to his request, but it did not occur until all else received their gift. I see in the life of this great leader patience and selflessness. Because when you survey the pattern of behavior among ancient kings and leaders, we find individuals that were so self-absorbed, very self-serving. Joshua had won his clout. No man would stand before him, a prized warrior, an undefeated warrior, a man who was great with the sword. Not like the areas that were named after their mighty warriors, as we considered already among the Anakim. Arba had cities named after him, the Titan among the Nephilim. As he would flex his muscles and strut around the area, self-absorbed, naming cities after him, getting what he wants, not with Joshua. Served last. As a good leader, all else were taken care of before pursuing personal interests. For Joshua, the concern of the people and the care of the people came first. Joshua gives a wonderful pattern of selflessness. which is a beautiful characteristic of the gospel. Listen again to Paul in Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. There was a selfless behavior that I often witnessed from my father. A wonderful example that he set before me. An example that I hope through me would be set before my sons and my daughter, my family. My dad faithfully led his home. And he was worthy, listen to me, he was worthy to be followed because he was a selfless individual. We were not wealthy, we had many needs. My dad was a school teacher for 37 years, not a big salary. And when it came to the needs of my mom, my brother, my sister, and myself, Dad made sure that all of our needs came before his own personal interests and his investments. In fact, he would even sacrifice personal interests for some, not all, of our wants. And I often remembered Mom getting after Dad. My dad was a music minister, and he had this one suit that he wore all the time. And as the years go by, you put on some poundage and the suits get smaller. And Mom would get after Dad for not going out and purchasing some nice suits. He didn't want to because he felt the need of providing for his own. He wanted to sacrifice having nice things and serving his hobbies so that the family could have nice things. As a father and a husband, I want to be respected. I want my family to follow my lead. And I have learned from my father that leadership comes through servanthood. Looking for the needs and interests of others before personal interests. I've learned this through... I'm still learning this. I've not achieved it. I often see the stench of selfishness rearing its head in my heart. But I have looked to mentors of mine. Men who have laid selfish ambition and personal pursuits aside for the congregations that they serve. I'm thinking of one particular right now who so often would take pay cuts and turn down greener pastures, a phenomenal preacher, but he felt that God called him to this particular congregation, and though there were many invitations, many pleads brought before him to take another church, a larger church, bigger salary, and so forth, he knew in his heart that this is where God had called him. And he faithfully stayed planted in that church, turning all these things down and sacrificing personal ambition for the edification of the congregation that God had brought before him. For all of us, selflessness has no part in the kingdom of God. Selfishness. Personally and corporately. You know, I look over our church and our history. 5 years now where God has brought us, and there's been some strange roads that we have had to travel, and it has taught us the necessity of contentment. And there is the balance in our church's life of avoiding complacency while being content. So our lot should never be due to our sloth and inactivity, but if we are laboring faithfully to teach and spread God's word, then the situation we find ourselves in should never be frustrating. But we have witnessed in our personal lives and in the lives of our families and beyond the cancers of sloth and selfishness. They abound. They abound in our culture. And we constantly got to fight it off in our lives and in our church. Because it preys upon the greats. As we see Israel here in the tribal allotments, sitting around, not possessing the land, casting lots to stave off any complaint and envy, and a beautiful illustration and example of service and humility through their leader Joshua, being served last, leading the people, caring for the people as we care for our own. Consider others more important than ourselves. Look to the interest of others before our own. what a wonderful attitude as we go into this season that is so commercialized, as we've talked about how people ravage stores for the next great deal. May God give us grace as we pursue His glory in our lives. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word. Father, we thank You for Your love. As Paul wrote in Philippians, let this mind that was in Christ Jesus also be in us, the one who set the perfect example of servanthood. He robed Himself from the glories of heaven and came and tabernacled with men, living a sinless life as an example for us, but ultimately so that He may go to the cross as a sinless atoning sacrifice, so that we could receive His righteousness as He would take upon our sin. Gloriously resurrected, symbolizing Your approval of His life and death. He sets the wonderful example of service. He came not to be served, but to serve. And Father, may we have that attitude among this house of faith as we beautify the gospel in our community. We see how this community is self-absorbed, our culture. Let it not be so with our church and our people. Let us have this same mind that was in Christ. Grant us the ability of what You command us to do. For Lord, we are fallen, we are sinful, prone to wander. We look to Christ. And may He be glorified in our lives. And we ask these things in His name. And all God's people said, amen.